turn, please, in your Bibles to Job chapter 8. We're in a series on Jesus Answers Job. Job chapter 8, and actually when you get there, turn to Job 9, if you would. In your notes this morning, if you follow along with those, there's a section on fatalism and the sovereignty of God. And in the sovereignty of God, we won't have time to deal with that today, so that will return to you in a sermon someday soon. So when I skip over that, I didn't just skip over it, I did skip over it. All right. But we don't have time to read all of Job 8 and 9, but I want you to turn to verse 25 of Job 9. Job's near the end of his argument, his response, it goes into chapter 10, but as far as chapter 9 goes, to Bildad's courtroom language. Job's trying to envision what it would be to come before God in a courtroom. This is the word of God. My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer. I become afraid of all my suffering. But I know you will not hold the innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye. Yet you will plunge me into a pit. My own clothes will abhor me. For he's not a man as I am that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me. Let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. Let's pray. Father, we're glad this morning that we have sung about the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And Father, we hear Job in these chapters, and he cries out for an arbiter, someone to come between him and you. And so, Father, we thank you as we look at how Jesus answers Job for what he says. So, Father, take it and help us understand it, Lord, by your Spirit, Lord. Shape the way we think and the way we live as a response. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I was disappointed that Eliphaz made some backhanded accusations against my husband and hoped that Bildad would show Job some love with his words, those hopes were quickly shattered. I admit I'm shocked and angered at how Bildad came out swinging. Job and I had lost everything, but our greatest loss was our children. Yet Bildad did not express an ounce of sympathy to us. Instead, within a minute of starting, he blamed my children. He said it was their sin that forced God's hand to kill them. And in effect, Bildad put Job on trial before God. He brought the language of the courtroom to a man who was convinced that he was losing God as a friend. And Bildad wants to look at him now as judge. Bildad says, we've received God's justice since no sympathy from him, just a lot of legal jargon to try to show the only logical reason for Job's suffering is his secret hidden sin. In fact, Job's friends go beyond what Job's wife says about their rigid view of the law, of the harvest with no exceptions viewpoint. They substitute a mechanical view of this world that obligates God to respond, to act as in response to human behavior, rather than accordance with the sovereignty of God. So today we see Bildad suggest that God's dealing with Job as he is because God's a just God. And he says that it's almost as if Job can manipulate God, which is the very charge Satan made back in the beginning, that Job was manipulating God for his own good. So how does this exchange go, and how does Jesus respond to Job? Let's go to the text and see. Let's begin with Bildad's school of a success in chapter 8. What we might call his re-education of Job project. Now what's his analysis? Keep in mind that Bildad, like everybody else, does not know the whole story. Now, you would think that would make him a bit humble and compassionate, but it doesn't either. Look at verse 2. How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Some of you remember that Job charged Eliphaz with being a windbag. Well, here we got back at you. Job, you're the windbag. Now, I want you to think, how compassionate is that for somebody that's just lost 10 children? All they're going through. And so then he gives what we might call the entrance exam, sort of an assessment tool into his school placement. The question is there in verse 3. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? And the answer is, of course, no. I mean, Job knows the answer to that. God's a just God. He doesn't pervert justice. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, of God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So what Bill does when he's changing the conversation, he thinks he hears Job challenging God's justice, when in fact Job's challenging God's absence. But Bildad succeeds. He changes the conversation. For him, it's simple. The righteous are blessed and the unrighteous are punished. Any exceptions, like Job's prior life, it's just momentary and will be reversed. So to make his point, he takes us to math class. Somebody like, how many math was your favorite class? If it is, here you go. What Bildad says is that it's easy to add up 1, 2, and 3. Verse 4, if your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. Your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. Notice there are three ifs here. The first is that heartless charge. If your children's sin brought about their deaths, which he clearly believes. In other words, they had it coming to them. God makes no mistakes when it comes to justice. And God had no choice. And the implication is you need to learn from your children's error. Now, you've obviously not sinned as much as they have yet. That sounds beyond cruel because it is. It's especially cruel because we know it's not true. And friends, we still see that sort of cruelty today. I've mentioned to some of you before that I had a friend who was a non-believer growing up. And he married a younger woman who was from a Christian family when he was a little bit older, and she was in her early 20s. And she died suddenly after a very short marriage. At the funeral, the pastor said that this young woman had died because that was God's punishment for her sin of marrying my friend. That she was a believer, he was not, and so she had sinned. Makes for a different sort of funeral, does it not? But see, the world is full of Bildads. So, step two, if you seek God. Now, how did Job end up last week? God will seek me. All right? Bildad said, no, don't expect God to come seeking you. You must reach out to God. If you reach out to God, that's two. And then three, if you reach out, when you do, you better be pure and upright. In other words, you fix yourself before you go to God. If you reach out and you let God see a different side of you than what he's obviously already seen, then it'll go well with you. So if you take 1, 2, and 3 and you add them up, the result is what? God's going to reward you. In other words, Job, the ball's in your court to manipulate God and get what you want. Now, friends, that's work salvation. Doing the right things to make God like you. It's the health and wealth gospel. Our good behavior earns good things. In fact, it earns the best things. That's the teaching you hear across television, across the internet today. It's nothing new. Creflo Dollar's recent teaching that we should all enjoy new cars. Don't buy used cars because Jesus rode on a donkey that had ever been ridden on before. There's great theology. See, that's just as silly and as unbiblical as it sounds. All right, to be sure. But that's the whole health and wealth gospel. That's Bildad's reasoning. Bildad takes life and it's a mathematical equation. It's a formula. Get what you want. And in doing so, That puts us on the throne and not God. He becomes our servants to give us what we want according to how we live. Well, next, Bildad goes to history class. I hope some of you like history out there. Verse 8, for inquire, please, of bygone ages and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but as of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding? Now, even as we cannot ever see the whole picture, Bildad's correct when he says, really, life is too short for us to know everything. And he's right. So he says, look what our forefathers know. And he's correct. We can and we should learn from history. And he's basically implying this is the way it's always been. This is what I'm describing to you. The thing is, he doesn't offer any proof. He just says, it's always been this way, and lets it go. You know, what I find ironic is that he appeals to Job to look back across time. Yet when it comes to Job, Bildad has a snapshot mentality in a video world. He's looking at this simple snapshot of Job sitting on the ash heap, grieving, depressed, covered with scabs and sores and maggots. And he makes his analysis based on that snapshot rather than on a video of Job's life. Because see, if he'd looked at the video, he'd seen Job and his wife and their children and playing and enjoying life. He'd seen them worshiping God together. He'd seen how they interacted with the world around them. He'd catch a glimpse of what Job had lost and the pain he feels. But instead, he's looking at Job through this one scene in front of the family cemetery. And then he takes Job to science class. Like science class, I hope. Verse 11. Can papyrus grow where there's no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there's no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed. His trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but does not endure. He's a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he's destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have never seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. All right, the need plants have for waters compared to our need for God. He's telling Job that he's like the unrighteous who forget that God is the very source of life, that he's the source of water. Instead, they lean on a spider's web rather than on the rock of Israel. Now, this has been a big year for spiders. I don't know if you've noticed that around your house. It has been around your house. They're just everywhere. Trees and the porch and just everywhere. And yet as I repeatedly stumble into them, none of them have held me up any better than the great Jaffini's table did Tuesday night. All right? If you weren't here, I broke the great Jaffini's table. But anyway, this third picture is what happens when a plant is severed from its root and it's moved someplace else in the yard. It's not going to live. So Bildad's suggesting that Job has quit depending on God, and he's moved his dependence over to himself. And that prepares for the final exam, verse 20. So Job can apply what he's learned. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. So Bildad's saying, Job, you can do this. Just confess your sins, do the right things, and if you do, look what you get. All the blessing is yours. Gray skies are going to clear up. You can laugh again, and you can sing again, and the people that hate you, they'll be gone. Just as easy as 1, 2, 3. Then in chapter 9, Job responds to Bildad. And when he does, he zeroes in on the real need. Verse 2. Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? What Job's saying is, I agree with what you said about God's justice, that He's a just God. I agree with you there. But I'm going to restate Eliphaz's question. You know, can a mortal be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? And when Job brings this up, his big concern is not his record, as it were. He's actually fairly confident about his record he can proclaim before God. But it's how in the world can a person approach God? How can a person argue his case or her case before God? Again, the chapter is just full of words that of the legal context. It's courtroom language. And Job's thinking through, what would it be like to go to court against God? And he shudders. Now, in Job's day, you would go to court, and each side would give an eloquent speech, and whoever was most eloquent would be declared the winner. If that didn't work, you would wrestle it out. There's a good way to do it. And so, with that in mind, Job's trying to figure out, how can he approach God? And he imagines, what's it like to go in the courtroom against God? So he pulls a page out of Bildad's playbook, and he looks at nature, he looks at creation, just to get a glimpse of what it would be to engage God in the courtroom. He begins to sing a song in the night. Notice, he is wise, verse 4, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and his pillars tremble, who commands the sun and does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. You know, we sang earlier, the sun, moon, and stars and the courses above join all nature, manifold witness. The course of creation praises God. So God's wisdom, God's power make him a formidable and intimidating foe to come in and meet in the courtroom. And so Job begins to scramble for solutions in verse 14. A legal solution he's looking for, even as Bildad suggests, though he's not in a legal situation. In the midst of that search, he says in verse 70, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. So Job has a little bit of law of the harvest. He says, what I'm reaping is not what I sowed. So it's not working out. Again, as we said, the law of the harvest is not universal. But secondly, as we know and Job knows, it's not being punished for sin. Job is in his predicament, as we saw last few weeks, to glorify God. But Job says without cause, and you've already seen that language twice in Job. When Satan, back in chapter 1, suggested that Job does not serve God without cause. And God says Satan incited him against Job without cause. Now, Job perceives that God afflicts him without cause. He doesn't have a reason. Job's wondering why. And in that sense, he's questioning, is he a just God? It doesn't add up. And along the way, he points out in verse 22 that sometimes God destroys the righteous and the unrighteous at the same time. And that refutes both Eliphaz and Bildad, who said the good are always rewarded and the bad are always punished. And Job's despair comes out in verse 24. Looks at the situation and water who is behind it, and he says, if it's not God, then who? Who else has that kind of power? So Job decides, verses 25 and 26, that I'm never going to get my day in court before him. Better just move on. I'm going to follow Bildad's advice. I'm just going to put on a happy face. Verse 27, if I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer. Just going to buck up and go on. But he realizes that doesn't solve anything. Notice verse 28, I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? Why do I go on just doing these things if I'm not innocent anyway? What's the use? I could even make a public display. I could get the soap out and wash my hands like Pilate's going to do. And show everybody I'm innocent. Why, if I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye. He says, no, that won't do any good. Why? God's going to just push him down in the mud. Yet you will plunge me into a pit. And my own clothes will abhor me. So Job sees no remedy. There's no way he can meet this adversary in court. And if he did, it wouldn't be a fair trial. Verse 32, for he's not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. And that's when his key lament comes in. There's no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. See, his question was, how can a person be right before God? So Job said, if there's only an arbiter, someone with authority to bring us God to the table. It's when you miss the language of the King James, by the way. It says, a daysman betwixt us. Oh, betwixt is just a great word. And sorry, it's not here. But what Job's saying, I need someone to be a mediator between God and me. Is there no daysman? Is there no arbiter? Is there no umpire to lay his hand on us both? In those days, what it was is if you came with a dispute, it was the custom for the arbiter to put his hand on the heads of both of them to show his authority over them, and that he would bring about the solution. He would bring them together. He could settle the question. When I was a kid, we had Little League baseball, of course, but we played a whole lot more of a two-on-two and three-on-three baseball, wiffle ball, streets, vacant lots, fields, wherever. The bases were sometimes a crack in the cement, and had an old t-shirt, a paper plate. We didn't have plastic for the oceans back then, and all those things. And every once in a while, there would be a dispute. Every once in a while, yeah. I'm safe. You're out. I tied you. Did not. Foot was on the bait. You know, just went on and on and on. And we got louder and tried to settle the argument. Sometimes we tried to settle it physically. But then ultimately we'd solve it with that great word. Do-over. And our limited view of God's justice through baseball, we'd say however the next play turned out showed who was right in the dispute on the previous play. You know, God was some sort of a cosmic do-over God that settled things that way. Now, why did we resort to do-overs? We did not have a mediator. We didn't have an arbiter, nobody to come between us and bring us together. You know, I grew up in a place where labor unions were strong, labor strikes frequent, and they were always talking about a mediator to bring the two sides together. So this is when Job, you know, it's the question of the ages. And Jesus ultimately answers the question in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Is there someone to mediate? Wait, yes, there is. It's Jesus. He's the mediator that Job longed for. And he's not only alive, but he has stepped into time and space history for us. He's both fully God, being the Son of God, and he's fully human, being the Son of Mary. He fully emphasizes with the needs of sinful humanity, and he recognizes what it is to be a holy God. And Jesus coming as a mediator proves that God seeks us. That, as we saw last week with Zacchaeus, and by becoming one of us, Job allows us to know God. And that's what Job's longing for, to see God face to face. And in the midst of our temporal suffering in this pain-filled world, Jesus offers us the ultimate eternal solution. And that's God himself. And he gave his life as a ransom. He went to the cross. He bridged the gap. He alone is capable of providing an everlasting settlement. See, we receive this gift of forgiveness and the gift of eternal life by simply believing that what he did is true. He is our substitute. He satisfies divine justice. He is the cornerstone. And so we know Jesus' answer. And it changes everything for us. In the midst of suffering, Job does not yet grasp what's going to happen down the corridor of time. But by faith, he anticipates that God's going to provide a solution. So what about us today? Several things I think we can learn from this, practical things. One is, learn something from Bildad and do not wound the sufferer. Okay? Richard Sibbs, one of the great Puritans, he said, don't kill the fly on someone's forehead with a mallet. All right? Keep that in mind. All right? Second, don't ever make life sound simple. Suffering sounds simple. Life's not a formula where if we do A and B and C, then God's going to do such and such. God's not about to be manipulated by the likes of us. We've got to trust, again, that what God has done for us on our behalf. And if we do, we become His children. And third, we see Job wants an audience with God. He wants to be sure God hears his case. And we can apply that two ways. We can apply those who aren't yet believers. We can apply that to those who are suffering or who are yet to suffer. The answer is one and the same. Jesus is the mediator, and he is the only mediator. There is no other. And at times we hear people say, well, that's arrogant. To paraphrase Gregory Kukul, there's nothing wrong with us claiming there's only one mediator between us and God when there's only one mediator between us and God. Most problems we face need particular solutions. Having trouble with your transmission, you don't put air in the tires, all right? Have a torn ACL, you're not going to hope to fix it with aspirin. If you have debt problems as you've accumulated in the past, they won't be solved if you just cut the cards up. If your water pipes are leaking, call a plumber, not an oncologist. But if you have cancer, call an oncologist. You know, some treatments are one of a kind cures for one of a kind ailments. Sometimes there's only one medicine that'll do the job, as much as we'd like to think otherwise. So all people face a singular problem. People are sinners, and the world is broken, and a suffering world because of that sin, and because our friendship with God has been destroyed. It's been ruined by human rebellion. We are sinners, and we're guilty, we're enslaved, we're lost, we're dead, all of us. Everyone, everywhere. The sin must be punished. The debt has to be paid. You know, to promise better conduct in the future is not going to mend what happened in the past. We have to have a rescuer to ransom the slaves, this kindred brother who will be our redeemer, a substitute to take the punishment. There's no other one but Jesus that can be a mediator between us and God. I would say today, if you're not yet a believer, embrace Jesus for salvation. He's your only hope. And if you're suffering, trust Him. He understands and knows the way, and He promises a pain-free eternity. And finally, we've got to point people to the mediator. We must. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today that Jesus is our mediator. Father, apart from Him, we would be overwhelmed, as Job clearly is in these verses, unable to face You, the holy, wise God, the ruler of all. So, Father, we pray for those who are suffering. Lord, may they look to You and look to the mediator, Jesus Christ. Father, for those in need of a Savior today, may they look to You. Look to Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, may we be those who boldly share with this world around us that hope is found only in Jesus Christ, that our hope is built on nothing less than His blood and His righteousness. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.